Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and again, we're going to be talking about the Kingdom of God, and we're in Leviticus, and we've gone through Leviticus 9, and there were some interesting things that are brought up in that are really important to understand in order to understand the gospel, because there are some things that occur in that chapter and in chapter 10, which is what we're going to be focusing on today, that also occur in the New Testament and may even occur in our own lives and affect our own lives at greater or lesser degree. But it's identified in a much different way. The references are connected in the metaphors in relationship to Christ and the baptism of Christ, but the effect of the baptism of Christ, or that the power that is imparted in the baptism of Christ. Christ is going to baptize us with what? With water? Christ never baptized anybody with water. The apostles baptized people with water. John the Baptist baptized people with water. But John the Baptist put down the idea of his water baptism being important. I see, you know, memes going around on the internet saying, you know, is water baptism essential to salvation? Well, doesn't appear that John the Baptist thought it was. He says, I only baptize you with water. It was a very important thing as an outward symbol of a change in the lives of the people who were following the ways that were preached by John the Baptist. But he says, I only baptize you with water. There's one who comes after me that baptizes you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. With fire. Well, of course, we see fire in Leviticus 9. There's fire that kills people. And I don't want to give anything away, but it appears that the Holy Spirit kills people too. Its intent is not to kill people, but if you reject the Holy Spirit, you could die. At least that's what it appears in the message that we read in the New Testament. And maybe that's what we're looking at when we're reading in the Old Testament in Leviticus 9. Is that these two brothers, you know, 9 and 10, these two brothers that are designated to be priests because they're firstborn. And so they're by that essential element, they're put first. But we see over and over and over again that they talk about the firstborn, but then it's not the firstborn. You know, it's Jacob. Or it's somebody else. And we, just like we see in the Bible, the reference to the seed of Abraham. Going to inherit the land. The seed of Abraham is going to inherit the land. And of course, if you actually read the text about the inheritance of land, at least in one place, it talks about the ones that inherit the land, or and the land that they inherit has to do with this, yes, the seed of Abraham. But also anywhere their feet go, not some particular area. Of course, now you're going to read in there, wait a minute, it says from here to the Euphrates. But the Euphrates, the word Euphrates has a meaning. It could be that they say Euphrates to mean a name of a geographical location. But it could mean that they mean the Euphrates in the sense that the Euphrates means fruitful. You know, a flow of the fruit that you actually take the river to the point where it flows fruit. Of course, the Nile was one of those rivers who flowed fruit. They had to harness it and, you know, create aqueducts and then turn that water out into the desert. And where there was desert, now there was water. And so then there was grain, and then they grew fruits, and they grew leeks and onions, and they grew all kinds of things. Then they prospered because of the way in which they moved that water around. And of course, there was a flow of sacrifice coming by the command of Moses. A command that included the fact that the sacrifices had to be free will offerings. All of the sacrifices had to be free will offerings. Well, another way of saying free will offerings is to say charity. And so, as we've brought up many times, was Moses creating a macabre ritual of blood sacrifice where animals, goats, and oxen were cut up on piles of stone and then ordered underneath wood? I guess it would be underneath the wood. Maybe it was over the top of the wood so that you could actually ignite the wood with fire and burn up all this oxen's cut up in little pieces. You know, what is it? Or maybe they didn't cut it up first, but it sounds like they're saying cut it up first, divide it first. And then, you know, order the wood. But of course, we've talked about that in earlier chapters, that the same word for wood is the same word for council. It was the ordering the council of the stones, because the same word for stones. A gathering of stones is a gathering of men, friends. Actually, it can be the same word for a gathering of counsel. Counselors, men, who are going to give you advice, tell information. But then you still, if you're receiving information from a variety of sources, you're going to have to discern how that information is put together. Of course, if you watch the news today in the world, they give you all kinds of information. They give you true information and misinformation, false information. They repeat lies. They make up stuff. And then you're supposed to take all this information and decide what is true. How do you do that? Well, inspiration. Not information. Of course, from the very beginning of the Bible, we have the tree of knowledge, which has got a lot of information in it, a lot of branches. You know, there's a branch over here and a branch over there. I actually trimmed a branch on a tree, and it was kind of hanging down some of the little branches, and I trimmed them off so they wouldn't hang down. Didn't want them at eye level where somebody might, you know, have one of those branches poke them. Well, yesterday, I looked up in the top of the tree, and the branches that were hanging down, they're all dead. Because way up in the top of the tree, a branch had split and broke, and it's just hanging by bark. And so I need to cut way up at the top of that tree to drop the whole branch. It's a big branch. I mean, it's like 15 feet long. And I trimmed off a little bit of it. I need to go up and cut that little bit of bark away. I tried to pull it, but it wouldn't come loose. At least with, you know, maybe I could throw a rope on it, get a couple of people, hook it onto a pickup and pull it off and get it completely out of there. But the whole branch is dead. There's nothing. It's like just a piece of wood in the tree. It's not alive anymore. Well, a lot of the information you get in the news is just false information. It was never true. Some of it might have been true at one time and not true anymore. How do you discern? How do you know? It's like it's unfathomable. How will you figure this out? And of course, we read the Bible, and it's been translated by lots of people. And we know there's metaphors in it because it says there's metaphors. We know there some of the stories are allegories because it says there's allegories in it. So what is this all about? The whole idea of piles of stone. They have to be unhewn stone. That's in the ritual. You can't hew the stone. What does it mean to hew the stone? Regulate it? Make it act a certain way? I mean, if the stone is a man, you know, lively altars, which we see referenced in the New Testament, then, you know, altars made of flesh. Oh, we say stones, but like I say, that's a metaphor. Somebody telling me that, oh, I know that family. They're as solid as a rock. What does that mean? Are they all statues? No, it's a metaphor. So the whole idea of burnt offerings, which are offerings given up completely, they're burnt up to you. They're the value is gone. And the offering has to be a goat or bullocks. Well, the same word for goat is the word for strength. And what are the other meanings of the word bullocks? And so all these metaphors are there. Is Moses trying to tell us something in code? Well, I don't think it was. When Moses wrote it originally, it didn't seem as codified as it might look as we read the English today. And there's a reason, and of course it's in the Hebrew language. And some of that's going to come up. This whole talk about these two brothers, and we'll get into it, but who end up dying, appears to have died, because of course now we have an article, put to death. Put to death, did they put all those Levites to death who were, you know, the Levites put all those people to death that created the golden calf? And what was the golden calf? Well, that's another whole story. We won't get into that. But, you know, the conflicts in the world today with Iran and Great Britain and European Union and all these things we see in the news, all these branches of knowledge, you can follow this way and follow that way, and you got, you know, different people that are saying this and saying that. And I look at it all and it's just a maze of branches. It's like hacking your way through the, I have hacked my way through the Florida Everglades, but hacking your way through the swamps, the Brazilian jungles, which actually, you know, a lot of the Brazilian jungles aren't that thick. The canopy is thick, but actually if you walk underneath the trees, a lot of things are, you know, there's actually a lot of space a lot of times. It's not as hard to get through as some of the rainforests here in America. But how do you figure out what's true and what's not true? Because that information can lead you this way or that way. And reading the Bible, you know, it says this and then it says that. Somebody was saying, you know, he's evidently, I can't quite figure out what he is. It appears, I haven't had a big conversation with him, but he appears to be kind of a Messianic Jew or a Jewish Christian or whatever. You know, he seems to believe in the New Testament, but he thinks we should be following the Old Testament. And I would agree. And that's what I do, is I agree, but I may disagree with what he thinks the Old Testament is saying. Because the strong delusion of modern Christianity doesn't just come from our interpretation of the New Testament, but also from our interpretation of the Old Testament. Because neither one is given to private interpretation. And of course, if you read our article on private interpretation, you realize that private interpretation is interpretation without the Holy Spirit. And if you try to do that, you may become subject to strange fire. You want to sit down and read both Testaments with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And that fire needs to come. There's a divine fire that comes from the presence of God. And we'll see that. We'll see that actually. We'll find it in Numbers, and we'll find it in other spots, other chapters of Leviticus. And sometimes that divine fire seems to kill. And sometimes that divine fire heals and lights the way, kind of like the smoking furnace and the burning lamp, another one of those metaphors from Abraham. But to be the seed of Abraham, you need the faith of Abraham. And with the faith of Abraham put into action comes the flow of the Euphrates, fruitfulness. And that fruitfulness, sometimes you have to wait for. I mean, you see the blossoms on the trees, and then that's a promise of fruit. But then we can have a frost at the wrong time, and the tree will not bear fruit. Maybe it will next year, but it might not bear any fruit this year. Had all kinds of blossoms, has all kinds of leaves, has all kinds of branches, but no fruit. Because the blossoms came too soon, and a frost came and killed them all out. And yet we still go out and tend the tree. We water the tree. There's no fruit. But Jesus has a parable where he talks about a tree, well, actually an event where he talks about a tree not bearing fruit and being cut down, withered away, destroyed because it bore no fruit. And by what power would he cause that tree to wither? The same power that gave it life. Because God gives us life. And if we go out of the presence of God, we risk death. And if we continually do that, God may withhold his presence altogether, and then we will die. We'll instantaneously die because we are not the source of our life. Scientists looking at, you know, evolution and how things are put together, they're coming to all kinds of conclusions now that a lot of their previous assumptions are evidently false about evolution. They said, we need a new theory because it's not working out. The human body, the cell of everybody, is way too complicated to have evolved the way that our current model says. There wasn't enough time. There needs to be some other influence in order to give life where there was none. So they're trying to figure that out, and we're trying to figure out, where's the life in the Testament? Well, we don't want to interpret it just with information. You know, like when we're reading in chapter 9 of Leviticus, verse 16. And he brought the burning offering. Well, there's an extra word in there. They never translate. Well, I shouldn't say they never translate, but they didn't translate it here. An Elef Tov. An Elef Tov has to do with the relationship of God and man and faith. That's what those two letters together, they just don't translate them. But they're there. You don't see them unless you look at it in the Hebrew. But you might turned on the radio. Maybe you turned into this podcast and you're hearing about the Elef Tov for the first time because it's in the very next verse and they don't translate it there either. And he brought the meat offering. But there's the Elef Tov. Does that mean that he brought the meat offering with faith given to him by his relationship with God and man? his personal relationship, well, then his decision of what to do with the meat offering is going to be based upon that relationship. It's not going to be a private decision. It's going to be a decision based upon the leading of the spirit of the Elif Tov, his divine connection. In the very next verse, we see the Elif Tov again. It shows up in verse after verse, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18. And it says, and he slew also the bullocks and the ram for a sacrifice of a peace offering. And of course, we have, if you're looking at preparing you and reading this along, when you see the word peace offering, we'll take you to an article that tells you more about what a peace offering is, what a burnt offering is, what a meat offering is, because it's not always translated meat offering. And there's links to other articles about altars and what it means to say burnt sacrifice. But did he really slay a bullocks and a ram? Probably, in some sort of context. But did he really sprinkle blood upon the altar and round about the altar? Like I said, if you kept doing that, sprinkling the blood round about the altar, you're going to just be inundated with flies everywhere. But that they're suggesting that that's what the case is. But, of course, in those verses, again, we see the Elif Tov. Because they're doing it by faith. And then supposedly, in verse 22, there's this second burning. Now, it says above several times that they burnt the offering, burnt the offering, burnt the offering. But then there's the second burning. And there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burning offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces, fell on their faces. Now, did they actually see an event right there? Of course, if we go right back up to the very beginning of this text, it says this is all on the eighth day, right? Of course, I have a whole article on this word eighth. Because it says it comes to pass on the eighth day. And the eighth day, it doesn't always mean the eighth day. It can mean something else. And we've talked about that in the previous recordings. And explained it to some degree. I've added to the articles that are covering this so that people can connect the dots more easily. In other words, I put more dots on the page, more branches of knowledge. But ask yourself, ask the Lord deep in your heart. Is Moses really going to teach the people how to be a free nation and a priest to all nations because they all burn up sheep together and burn up goats and burn up oxen? Or is this the imagination of men who revisited the text in 500, 600, 900 AD? Is there evidence in the Bible that they didn't really like the burnt offerings? God doesn't really want the burnt offerings of animals sacrifice. Well, yes, there is, but we'll have to look at that later. We'll get into 10 after this break with just a slight overall look at where we're going. Lots of stuff coming in 10. We'll be right back. Well, welcome back to Keys to the Kingdom. So as we finished up Leviticus 9, we see this idea that this fire came out from the presence of the Lord on what some people imagine to be the eighth day, but actually may be the day of completion when the Euphrates turns into fruitfulness. That they continued in this way. That's why 7 days is they're talking about like you know, creation was 7 days. But then there's another 7 days, another 7 days, and another 7 days. And all the principles that were laid down in the first 7 days are repeated in every 7 day. But then on the eighth day is the completion of what they were doing. And they were obeying the Lord. And eventually it came to pass that the fire of God began to flow like the river Euphrates, like the spring of Beersheba in the people, and the people were humbled by this. And as we pointed out that in, you know, in verse 10, they burnt it upon the altar. In verse 13, pieces thereof of the head he burnt from upon the altar. Verse 14, verse 17, then all of a sudden in verse, we get up to this point where God's fire, the presence of God, burns up the sacrifice. And of course, if it is true that the sacrifice was actually a system of social welfare, and when they were bringing these offerings to the altar as a gathering of unhewn stones, unhewn ministers, each bringing what was given him, and through his counsel, this is divided up amongst a greater number of people. You know, you have 10 families in your congregation. They give for the care of the 10 family congregation, their neighbor, because they have a system that is based on loving their neighbor, not coveting their neighbor's goods. So they only receive what is freely given, not like the world today where you get a public education, health care, they take care of your parents, they give you free medical, because everybody covets their neighbor's goods through men who exercise authority, despite the fact that Jesus said it was not to be that way with you. But because of your private interpretation of the testaments, somehow or other people think that such covetous practices are moral. And they're actually disobeying God. Here in the text of the Old Testament, these people continued in this way, and eventually it came to pass as they were obedient. This leads to God's presence amongst them, flowing amongst them, because they were obeying God. They were taking care of the needy through tables of charity. Later, David would tell us there is a table that should be for your welfare that is actually a snare and a trap. And this is described not only in Psalms by David and by Paul in the New Testament, that these tables provided by men who exercise authority one over the other, you know, the rulers that offer you dainties, deceitful meats, were not to develop an appetite for their benefits. But in the world today, people have. It's becoming a dead branch hanging in the tree. It needs to be cut out. But it's beyond my reach to cut it out. But maybe God will cut it out. We'll organize things so that the dead branches will be cut out. And it may even involve divine fire. You know, there's a prophecy in Revelation that there would be the image of the beast. The beast was often considered to be Rome, you know, the Roman imperial power of government that was all over the Mediterranean and what we call Europe today. But then somebody discovered America. A lot of us came over to America. It was wilderness back 600 BC, but now it's inhabited. There's a lot of people here from all over the world. And it's a powerful country. And it has a leader. And it has a government. And it's able to make fire come down from heaven in the sight of men. That was one of the interesting things about the image of the beast. That it could do that. The beast couldn't do that, but the image of the beast could do that. and it seems to be going about devouring who it will. And is that a bad thing or a good thing? Well, I'm sure there's bad things in it. People die. People suffer. But what's the cause? Why is this all coming about? Is it because we haven't been obedient in the ways of God? I mean, Christ said we should have, I mean, the Corban of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, that's what Corban means, sacrifice. That was going to make the word of God to effect. That was going to make the fruit of the Euphrates flow through society. And it did for hundreds and hundreds of years. And people prospered. And they brought some of that to America. And people prospered in early America. Because early America, because of the wilderness and because you weren't in the kings of Great Britain anymore, there, you know, the pauper laws that we see developing in the 1800s didn't really develop right away in America. Eventually they came about. Pauperism. Legal charity. Charity through the state. You know, where men who exercise authority take away from one class of citizen to give to another. You know, that's the benefits given by those men are the dainties of rulers. The deceitful meats they talk about in Proverbs. That's not what Moses was doing. Moses had a Corban that had to be a free will offering, a sacrifice that had to be a free will offering. And it was turned over to a priest, and the priests counseled together and shared it amongst them. And then we talk about heave offerings and wave offerings, heave offerings, offerings given up through this network of altars, these free altars, these gathering of men, these living altars. That's what made Israel great. Because that is the faith of Abraham. Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, the righteous king. He did not tax people like Laban and Abimelech and Nimrod and Terah, Nahor and Bera, king of Sodom. He did not turn people into possessions, merchandise of the state. Canaanites did. But everybody, all the sons of Jacob didn't get this. And that it took them a long time to even start to get it, and they still grumbled. Korah grumbled. And fire come out and killed Korah. Was that strange fire that came out and killed Korah? Or was it divine fire that killed Korah? I'll give you a little heads up. What killed Ananias and Sapphira? I mean, if as we begin to read this Leviticus 10, we see Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them. Not to use strange fire, but they did use strange fire. And the debate rages for centuries. That's exactly why this was called strange fire. I mean, there's a particular word there that we see, zur, that is translated strange or estranged. You know, another fire. Another what? Fire. What's the word fire? The word fire is a word, you know, could be supernatural fire, could be cooking fire, it could be all kinds of fire. It's basically that Elef Shin. And it can mean lots of different things. And it's very similar to the words that can mean a woman, a wife, a female. Because that's Aleph Shin as well. It can refer to a burnt offering. You know, this word ish that we see as fire in Aramaic, it's said to mean foundation. Foundation of what? What's the turtle dove goddess of Sumer? That's the goddess of welfare. It's often represented by a woman. You know, the Temple of Roma, built by Herod, had a statue of a woman out front. Because a woman brings welfare. She brings you the food. She brings you the nourishment, the free bread. Romans all saw these metaphors. But if you just look at the word Eleph, again, it says that's basically Father, Son, the relationship of God and man. It actually can mean an ox or a bull, which gives us a little bit of hint why we see these bulls and oxen always mentioned in his reference to these sacrifices. Because I really don't, I mean, it takes a lot. You're going to cut up a bull on an altar of stone. It's going to take a lot of wood to burn that up. Is that really what they were doing? I mean, ask yourself, ask your heart, ask God inside you. Be still. Get through the branches. Start figuring this out. So we have this idea, you know, that Nadab and Abihu put strange fire because, see, they're going to be the priests who counsel with the stones and decide how to redistribute, how to receive the heave offering, how to give the wave offering. Are they sitting down with the Holy Spirit? Are they coming with another spirit? And that's part of the debate. I mean, there's all kinds of reasons they think that these guys were struck down by this fire because of their strange fire. In verse 2, we see, and there went out fire from the Lord. So that's divine fire coming from the Lord. And devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And the word died there, it's a big long word, longer than the normal word, muth, which means death. It is vav yod, muth. Which is normally, muth, it would be normally mem, vav, tav, where you have this vav between the mem and the tav. But in this case, it's mem, tav, vav. The vav is at the end. But they're dead. We know that. That seems to be clear that they're dead. Just like Ananias and Sapphira were dead. And it doesn't say anything about the fire that came out from the presence of the Lord being, like a ray gun or, you know, flames shooting across from the tabernacle, you know, like in, you know, Indiana Jones, when they open the ark, flames kind of come out, mysterious, great special effects. But it doesn't say anything about that. It just said that they died. And Moses said unto Aaron, this is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. I mean, that's what happened when Ananias and Sapphira died. There was fear, and people held their peace. They weren't going to argue with this because they weren't killed by Peter. Some mysterious, and neither were Nadab and Abihu killed by Moses. Some other thing intervened. Now that was evidently pretty dramatic. But does that fire intervene all the time? in our own actions? When we say we're going to serve the Lord, but we're actually serving ourselves, are we setting ourselves up for the divine fire to cause effects in our own life? Which is why it's very important that if you take on the ministry of God's church, that you actually do it in earnest. And God may arrange a period of time, like the blossoms on the tree. Or maybe 1 year you bear no fruit because the blossoms didn't come in a timely way. With God, a lot of things are timing. And so Moses said unto Aaron that this is it that the Lord spake. And so Aaron held his peace. In verse 4, we see, and Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, sons of Uzziel, and uncle of Aaron, and said unto them, come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. So they went near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. They don't say anything about, you know, that they're burned and that they've turned into ashes or any of that stuff. It's just they're dead. And evidently they still got their coats on and they're carried out, as Moses had said. In verse 6, and Moses said unto Aaron and unto Eleazar and unto Ithamar, sons of Aaron, they were his sons, uncover not your head, neither rend your clothes, lest ye die, and lest wrath come upon all the people. Not just upon, you know, Nadab and Abihu, or now the other sons, not the first sons, the other sons, Eleazar and Ithamar. But he says, so this is one of those reasons that they will, and we can address it a little bit more detail later, where they say that you have to have this head covering. And you should not rent your clothes, you know, tear them. Now, a lot of people associate that, I'll just tell you a heads up, they associate that with that's mourning stuff, where you take the covering off your head, even shave your head. And rent your clothes, you know, tear them, because you're sad that you mourn. And of course, he could be saying, because these are their brothers too, and he could be suggesting that you don't mourn the loss of your brothers, lest the wrath come upon all the people. So don't worry about that. Aaron's holding his peace. These guys have to hold their peace. Don't act like you're, that this is, you know, who mourned Ananias and Sapphira as they were carried out? And he's saying, don't mourn that. But this is one of the excuses. They're saying that maybe those first guys did something about their covering. But it may not be that complex. But he says, lest you die, lest wrath come upon all the people, and let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord hath kindled. And verse 7, and ye shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the words of Moses. So when they're saying, not go out from the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and this whole verse of the tabernacle of the congregation, there is a tabernacle that is sometimes seemingly referred to as the tabernacle of the congregation, which is this lone tent that wanders around in Israel, move from place to place. Not very big. Certainly not going to seat a lot of people, not going to have a good sermon. There's no room for an organ, you know, playing music and singing songs. It's not like the Mormon tabernacle. It's not that big. But when they say the tabernacle of the congregation, or especially from the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, we know that way back when they built the tabernacle, the people were to be far off, to some degree far off, and worship from their own doors of their own tents. So it's my contention that this reference to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation is referring to every door, every household. And you're not to go out from those doors or to separate from those doors, that you're serving the people in their household and they're worshiping from their household. How are you going to do that without a stone from every 10 families? And those stones come together and form the altar. And they counsel with the priests. And the priests are going to have to depend upon the counsel that comes by way of those stones, by way of that doors of every tabernacle. So this tabernacle of the congregation refers to all the tabernacles, all the tents, because we're returning every man to his family and every man to his possession. And Jacob started doing that when he came back from the bondage under Laban for almost 21 years. He came back and he built Sukkos for his livestock. That's what we read that. We went back and looked at that, and we looked at the unusual word they had there for livestock. And of course, Laban, all the people were livestock. All the people were his possessions. Even after he sold his daughters, he considered them his possessions. And Jacob had to call him out on that. I paid you. They are mine now. But then he can't treat them as possessions. And he really doesn't seem to be doing that when he consults his wife and wives and says, will you go with me? He's given them a choice. And then when he gets there, he starts to allow the people that came with him, the hundreds and hundreds of people that came with him, he's allowing them to have their own house. And eventually they put away their idols and they build altars, which are the prelude to the altars that Moses is telling you more about. But unfortunately, translators have been trying to tell you that, no, it's piles of stone, dead stone, with blood sprinkled all around on the ground and next to the stones and under the stones and between the stones. And we're just burning up these sheep and cows and goats. No, this is a system of welfare that takes care of the needy through free will offerings. All the other rest of the world are taking care of the needy through forced offerings. And all the rest of the world, they're turning the people into human resources. But Jacob, Moses, realized that all men are God's creation. You know, Woodrow Wilson, when he magically became president of the United States, he actually didn't magically become president of the United States. People, you know, who now read about him, somebody just yesterday was saying, how did that guy ever become president of the United States? He believed that rights didn't come from God. He thought that what Thomas Jefferson had written in the Declaration of Independence about being endowed by our rights by God, Woodrow Wilson thought that was nonsense. He says, no, people have rights because government gives it to them. Benevolent government gives them their rights. And people should be submitting to government. This is what Woodrow Wilson believed. How did he get elected in America? Well, that was the year of the Bull Moose Party, where people couldn't come together, and so they split the vote. And we talked about it on X. There's a concerted effort to split the vote again. Reaches all the way up to the Pope. But we won't go into that. You just have to go listen to that recording to find out why does the Pope care about splitting the vote? Because that's how evil gets its power. It splits the people that should be coming together. And of course, evil can't do it by itself, so it has to enlist other people. So guess what it offers? It offers deceitful meats, dainties. So what was offered to split the vote? Well, you can ask us the next time. But anyway, we're going to go to another break. But start thinking about the fact that all the stuff in this old book will tell you the answer if you don't get drunk on wine, which is our next topic when we return to Keys to the Kingdom. So welcome back. So in this Leviticus 10, we're looking at, you know, what caused their death? What'd they do wrong? And it's giving us little hints, but of course you have to go all over the place and try to find out, because this is a hot debate throughout the history of the Old Testament. It probably was at the time of Ezra, which actually, you know, I went into that to look at what was the confusion at the time of Ezra and the rebuilding of the temple, and where was the confusion. Of course, a lot of it is connected to the idea that Moses was setting up macabre rituals of killing and sprinkling blood all over the place and setting animals on fire, and somehow this was making God happy. And people like that literal, they don't think it out very much. And we've talked about that, how people have tried to reproduce this, and they disregard any part of the instruction they don't quite get. You know, and a lot of times I agree that sometimes reading the instructions is like reading, you know, the instructions for putting together a bike built in China. I used to have to do that at a job I had more than half a century ago. And I would open up the box and get out the instructions and start reading the instructions. I always was big for reading the instructions, except they were in broken English. And they were unbelievably complicated at times. Although the very first instruction for putting the bike together on the paper that came from China was open the box. I thought, well, how do you think I found the instructions? I opened the box. Well, that's what we're doing, is we're trying to open the box and find out what are the instructions that Moses was trying to impart to us. And why would he write it in such a way that it would be cryptic? Like I say, in the Hebrew, it's not as cryptic. But it can become very cryptic if you've already privately interpreted that it was about burning up animals and piling up stones, unhewn stones, and, you know, waving grain in the air for a wave offering, and, you know, and the clothes and the hat and the, you know, that they create these complex rituals, and they're actually a distraction, and they can go on for a long time, and the branch is dead. Half the tree is dead. Maybe it's never borne fruit. But they keep going because they have unmoored the meaning from the ritual, and they worship the ritual. They worship the image of the ritual. And they don't understand it, but they just keep doing it. A great story about that is on a Pacific island that we used during World War II. They came in with and built an airstrip, and they used local natives on the island to help build the airstrip, clean away all the brush and everything. And they came and landed their planes, and then they had all kinds of freebies. you know, free food, canned food, chocolates, you know, to keep the locals happy. And they bestowed them on them. And then, of course, as the war progressed and eventually won, they picked up everything and they moved the base. They never came back. They had no reason to keep that airport going. And the natives were just abandoned again. These guys came from the skies. They did all the stuff, brought all these things, left all kinds of stuff behind, and then they never see them anymore. And they actually built a tower, like the tower they used to spot planes. They built it out of bamboo or whatever it was, you know, the wood, and lashed it together. And they did it to bring the men back. and all the gifts that they had. They didn't really understand how it all worked. I'm sure they figured it out by now, but when camera crews went there, supposedly that's what they were doing, trying to get the airplanes to come back again, to bring all those gifts. And they built a tower that looked like the tower that the other guys had built. And of course, that's what's going on in modern religion. Oh, they got the hats and the coats and the garments and the songs and everything, but they go to men who exercise authority one over the other to get their daily ministration. That makes the word of God to none effect. That goes opposite of what Christ said, but they don't see it. They covet their neighbor's goods through men who exercise authority, but they don't see it because the image they have of what Moses was doing, what Abraham was doing, what Jacob was doing, is a lie. And they believe that lie, and they worship that lie. And they have to let go of that lie. They have to fall down on their faces and say, we've gone the wrong way. We're drunk on the idea that we understand. And we don't go the way of righteousness anymore. We don't even know what righteousness is. And eventually it gets so bad that people don't even know what a woman is, and they don't know, and they want to change the natural use of things, and all kinds of perversions come about, and the door of the household is destroyed by the government because they break up the family and they don't bear fruit anymore, and they face population collapse and disintegration of society. And they don't know what the answer is. And along comes a leader who can make fire come down from heaven in the sight of man, and they think he is our salvation. Maybe they don't. Maybe they do. He's a man. And he will do what he will do. And sometimes the blossoms get froze off the tree. And there's no fruit. But God is in control. His fire, one of the conclusions in studying this whole idea of strange fire, divine fire, it's the same fire. The difference is us. Some of us come with the arrogance of Nadab and Abihu. And some of us say, wait a minute, something's wrong. I want to understand this. And you have to sober up. You have to, if you're going to bear fruit, you have to start actually obeying the Lord and doing what he said. And then there won't be this conflict. There won't be the covetous practices. You'll say, wait a minute, that isn't that coveting, and I won't do that. But we need to do something. There are widows, there are orphans, there are needy. We need to do something. Well, why don't we try what Christ said to do, what the early church was doing? Verse 8, and the Lord spake to Aaron, saying, do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. Modern religion is a strong drink and a wine. It feels so good. The music's so great. And people just say, oh, well, he's the bishop. We should listen to him. No, we should listen to God. That's who we should be listening to. Not priests and bishops. This is one of the things. The priests were never supposed to be a mediator between you and God. The Elef Tov should be in each of you. Each of you should be divinely inspired. Each head of every household, each wife in that household, each child in that household should be being led to an inner knowing of God. That's where you should be taking everybody in your household. And your household should come together with others and bring their light into that free assembly. That's what they called them in the Old Testament. Free assemblies, congregations, we call them. Each one bringing their light. So there is no dark corners in that congregation. That's what you should do. It's not going to be so easy. There will be dead branches in your congregations. They'll look like they're alive, at least in the wintertime. In the summer when the leaves come out, you won't see leaves coming out on them. You won't see fruit being born. But should you cut the branch out? And how should you cut that branch out? I can't reach the branch out on this tree out on the road here. It's too high. Even if I had a ladder and a pole saw, which I have, I still can't reach it. It's beyond that reach. But maybe God will take it out. I thought about that yesterday when I looked up there. We'll see if it falls. I'll give you a report if it falls of its own accord. But do not drink wine nor strong drink. Modern religion. What does the communist say? Communist says that religion is the opiate of the people. Well, what does James say about religion? Pure religion, unspotted by the world, is taking care of the needy of society. I mean, religion's hardly even mentioned. The word religion is hardly even mentioned in the Bible. And most of the time when it's mentioned, it's bad religion. Well, if your religion is an opiate, strong drink, it's a bad religion. If it's keeping you from seeing the truth and actually obeying Moses and Jesus Christ, because I believe they were both in agreement, and it's keeping you from gathering together and creating the tables that should be for your welfare and are not a snare, which you can only do if you have free will offerings, then your religion is strong drink. And you are in danger of strange fire. Verse 10, and that ye may put difference between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean. Now that's what it says in 10, but let's go back up to 9 and read the whole thing all the way to the end. Do not drink wine nor strong drink, including false religion, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, which is all the congregations, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. The kingdom of God is from generation to generation. If you're back in the bondage of Egypt again, you know, what was the bondage? 20% of your labor belonged to the government. The land you lived on, you owned it by government suffrage so that you might have to even pay a tax on that land. That your sons may not inherit everything that you produce. You can't give them everything. Somehow or other, the state takes part of that away. You're in bondage. You're back in the bondage of Egypt. If your pastors aren't showing you this, you got the wrong pastors. Maybe you have to be the pastor and bring it to his attention so that he has an opportunity to repent. He's not going to change that. But if he's going to bear fruit, he's going to have to see the truth. And the beautiful thing in most countries, not every country, well, actually, in every country to one degree or another, you can't be as open about it in other countries. If you even suggest that you're not going along with the state religion, you could be arrested and tortured and your family's destroyed. So you have to. But in America, you can actually repent and start seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness right now. And start setting the table of the Lord right now. It's absolutely legal in America right now. But you're going to have to look at things differently. So verse 11. And that ye may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord hath spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. Well, we can look at that word statute. I actually have a link in above to find out what statute, what law, what rules are we talking about. Up in verse 19, that's chetkuf hay is the basic fundamental word, which has to do with cut, carve, or portray. It can mean a statute. It's translated statute about 77 times, ordinance about 22 times. But it has to do with this idea of you know, Chet is the life force. Kuf is the omnipresence of the divine spark. You know, that revelation. You have to be listening to that revelation. Hey is an expression, thought, speech, and action. And of course, Jesus said, not in word only. You can't just say. You have to become a doer of the word. If the Euphrates is going to bear fruit, you have to do that. And Moses is decreeing what? That all your offerings have to be free will offerings. He is not decreeing, and this is actually tied into incense, and maybe we'll eventually get into that. Probably not this program, but in the explanation, because they don't always write, you know, we saw up above, and they'll say to us that that was one of the reasons that they did their own private censor. And there's a reason why they come to that conclusion. But there's also a difference in the way that word is spelled. It has a double tav in that word in the text. Not the root word, but in the text. It has a double tav in it. But that same double tav word shows up again in the rebellion of Korah. And we'll look at that, but that's later on. So when we're looking at these things that he's talking about, the children of Israel need to understand these laws. Well, if you think that we all have to go out and get goats and sheep and cows and kill them and set them on fire, then, and you think that's obedience, and some people do, or the red heifer, go read our article on red heifer, you may be suffering from strong drink, because that's not what it's telling us. It's telling us to take care of the needy of society through a table that should be for your welfare, that's not a snare. And you can only do that if you're operating with free will offerings. And this was going to be the responsibility of Eleazar and Ithamar, that they were going to have to do this without leaven, without any kind of oppression. And they tell us that as we can continue to read down in verse 12. And Moses spake unto Aaron and unto Eleazar and unto Ithamar his son that were left, take the meat offering that remaineth of the offerings of the Lord made by fire, and eat it without leaven beside the altar, for it is most holy. Leaven has to do with oppression. We know that in our study of the word leaven. This is why Jesus says, beware of the leaven of Herod and the Pharisees. That's literally saying, beware of the oppression of Herod and the Pharisees. Now, they didn't force people into their system of Corban. You had to sign up. You actually got a rabbinical baptism. But John the Baptist was out there just voluntarily gathering with people saying, you can get my baptism, which isn't at the laver of the temple. It's out here at the Jordan River. You can get my baptism. And they asked him, how does it work? They knew how the system of Herod and the Pharisees worked. You sign up and you had to pay in. You got a new Hebrew name that identified you, and you are now a member. You are also now a human resource, because Herod was setting the table, Herod's table and the Pharisees, when they linked and became the state religion, and where they were going to use the civil powers to enforce the contributions to take care of the needy of society, which made them spotted by the world. The word world there is constitutional order and system of government. So if you're taking care of the needy of your society through men who exercise authority, you're not following Christ. Because he said in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, not to do like the governments of the Gentiles who do exactly that. Because your system of social welfare will make the word of God to none effect. But maybe you're drunk on the idea of getting free stuff from government, and you like riding the back of the beast of government to take care of the needy of society. And you've created a whole priesthood that is dependent upon that. And you have your own banking system, which has been in danger for the last 20 years. I'm giving you a little hints there. And that banking system is under threat today, because there's a beast wandering around devouring who he will. And they're in trouble. And they're maybe saying, you know, like, if you help us get rid of that beast. But, you know, we're talking about the merchants of the earth when we're talking about bankers. And, of course, that's mentioned in Revelations. They own everything. They own everything. And of course, what you go look up Josiah Stamp at Preparing You, and he shows up in a couple of the articles. He shows up in the book, The Covenants of the Gods. He used to run the British banking. He says it was conceived in hell. But, you know, that they'll own everything again. If you took it all away, and rightly you should, but you don't take away the power to create money, they'll own it all again. And right today, the traveling merchants of the earth have a full stock. And it's time to repent and go the other way. And the other way is not so complicated. I'm making references a lot that might go over the head of a lot of people, but we have other articles that will. But Moses was showing you the way that you create a system of social welfare based on free will offerings. In order to operate, you're going to need bureaucrats, right? But they're not going to have any authority over the people. The people will only tithe to them, like the order of Melchizedek, like the early church. They took care of all the social welfare. They were persecuted because they took care of all the needy of their society. They wrote books about it. They wrote letters to the emperor about it in 150 AD. We gather every week, and those of those of us who have share with those that do not have enough. And that, of course, is what John the Baptist said. When they asked him, how does your kingdom work? Sharing. It also worked through the tens, hundreds, and thousands. 10 families get together, pick a minister. He becomes the stone of their altar. He gathers together with other stones. Now you have an altar of stones. And they pick a minister, and he's the priest. And they counsel with him, and they rightly divide the bread from house to house. The modern church, including the Pope's church, 90%, and I'm being generous here, it's probably more like 99% of all the welfare of those who follow the Pope in the United States, 99% of all their welfare is provided by the government, which means Trump. and he's criticizing Trump. And there's lots of room to criticize Trump. There's freedom of speech. But there's room to criticize the church today. Because in all the church, Protestant churches, Catholic churches, doesn't matter. 90% of all the welfare that is provided to the needy, including the widows and orphans in the churches in the United States today, is provided by men who exercise authority and take from your neighbor and borrow against the future of your children. And you tell me you're following Christ? Your houses are full of leaven. And you eat of it every day. And you need to repent. Now, that's a little scary. How are we going to do this without the government? We used to. We're now, today, living in a wilderness of righteousness. Or let's say, maybe we should put that, a wilderness of unrighteousness. We're going to hack through the unrighteousness to find the righteous. It's not that complicated to do, and that's what we try to show you. But right now, we're showing you in verse 13, it says, and ye shall eat in the holy place, because it is thy due and thy son's due, and the sacrifices of the Lord made by fire, for so I am commanded. So we only have a few more verses to go, and we will address those when we come back to Keys to the Kingdom after another brief break. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. So we're in verse 16, and this is actually a shift taking place here. And Moses diligently sought the goat. And we see the word goat there. Shin, An, Yod, Resh. Of the sin offering. The goat of the sin offering. And behold, it was burnt. It was actually burnt already. In other words, it was already distributed. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron, which were left alive, saying, wherefore have ye not eaten the sin offering in the holy place, seeing it is the most holy? And God hath given it you to bear the iniquity of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord. Now, that there's a huge amount in there. How do they make atonement? See, if you think that God is forgiving people because they're burning up animals, no. God is trying to get you to practice pure religion so that he may enter into you, come near you. Because we know that people, there is iniquity in people. People make mistakes. People sin. People are selfish. People deny the truth. And in order to come to the truth, you have to practice certain things. And that's what Moses is explaining, how to do that. But somehow or other, Moses diligently sought the goat of the sin offering. Well, we got to know what a sin offering is, and we got to know what a goat is. What's he looking for? that is already burnt up, already distributed. And he's angry. What Moses is doing, he's dozing them. He's saying, you guys didn't do this right. And of course, they're learning. So, you know, we could look at what actual word for anger that he actually had in the text. How angry was him? He was disappointed. They did something wrong, and he's trying to explain to them that they need to do it right. Otherwise, the people, because the only reason this works, this system works, is the people take their responsibilities back. And some of the people are those stone ministers. It's not just, you know, the people in the congregation, but it also includes the ministers. And these are he's talking to the priests who have received their offering, and they've already used something up that they should not have used up. It should have been consumed in the holy place. Well, we think, oh, they got to go over to the tabernacle and go into the tabernacle, and they got to sit down and eat this goat. Is that really what he's talking about? No, because the word goat just actually also represents strength. And somehow they consumed the strength in a wrong way. They should have consumed it differently. And we can take a look at that. But let's get through these verses. I'll let you just ponder it. What do you think he's really saying here? In 18, he says, behold, the blood of it was not brought in within the holy place. You should indeed have eaten it in the holy place as I commanded. So they didn't eat the goat in the tabernacle? Is that the problem? They distributed it already. They burnt it up. It went out already. It's gone. And they were supposed to eat it. They got to go. So now they got to go in there normally and eat this goat inside the tent. And Aaron said unto Moses, behold, this day have they offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord. And such things have befallen me. And if I had eaten the sin offering today, should it have been accepted in the sight of the Lord? And when Moses heard that, he was content. So Aaron said unto Moses, behold, this day have they offered their sin offering and burnt offering before the Lord, and such things have befallen me. And if I had eaten the sin offering today, should it have been accepted in the sight of the Lord? So he's asking a question. What on earth are they talking about? Well, actually, if you go in and you can read all kinds of commentaries on this, and they're all over the place. And you can go to the Masoretic comments and the Talmud, and you can read it. And they seem to be very confused about this. But maybe we should just look at sin offering. A sin offering is a sacrifice for a sin. Now, when he was setting up all these different peace offerings, sin offering, a meat offering, which is also grain offering, and then they have this category of burnt offering. Well, it's all supposed to be burnt offering. It's all given up. But some of it's given up in a different way. And the sin offering is you commit a sin against your neighbor. You injure him. You got to pay him back. But there's still a sin, and so now we're looking for atonement. So you should give a little extra to make an atonement. Well, who do you give it to? Oh, we just burn it up on a pile of stones. No. The first fruit offering, all these things that Moses was setting up was to jumpstart a system of social welfare that was going to be extremely well-funded. But it was also supposed to be efficient. It wasn't supposed to be like they're saying that you could balance the budget if you just had all the money that's going out in fraud, where all your ministers are creating daycares and medical institutions, you know, hospice and all these different groups and everything, and there's no patients, and there's no students, and there's no children. And billions and billions of dollars, billions and billions of dollars are going out to fraudsters. And there's no oversight. And that's why I say Doge. Doge comes in and tries to find where it's all going. Now, they haven't found it all. It's going to take a huge task. Or you could do what Jesus says, repent and start actually doing it the right way instead of just trying to clean up the wrong way. Because you go try, and I think it's great they're trying to clean up the wrong way and find all the crime and all the waste and fraud. But how did all that waste and fraud come about to begin with? Because you're not doing it according to Christ's way. You got rotten wineskins, and you want to put good wine in rotten wineskins. Now, yeah, go try to clean up the fraud. But in the meantime, in your spare time, start seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So let's go on and look at this sin offering. Something offered as an expiation for the sin that you committed against somebody else. Now, you have to pay them back. And in some cases, you know, if you've stole something, you have to pay more than what you took back. But the sin offering is something you give extra. And you cast your bread upon the waters. This is a sacrifice going into the system of social welfare, into the religion, because religion is how you take care of the needy of your society. And you give it to the ministers who are in charge of that, the ones who are in charge of health, education, and welfare. And they're actually also in charge of, to some degree, social welfare. Social justice. Social welfare and social justice. But that gets into what is actually commonly in the news today, appeals courts. But that's another topic you can ask on X. You can follow us on X at His Holy Church. And we try to do at least a program every week where you can call in and ask questions. And it's usually Sunday night if you want to get onto the live show. Follow us at His Holy Church on X and then join us. But this sin offering, it says it was often an animal sacrifice in ancient Jewish traditions, but could be anything of value given as a religious gift, classified as ceremony in which the blood, or the right to the use of that item, because that's what the blood is. It's the life of that item, the value of that item. Fat is part of that value as well. Is smeared on the altar, given into the living stones of the altar. Well, smeared on the stones, poured down in between the stones, sprinkled around the altar. All these things has to do with the direction in which you distribute the value that you have received to provide the social welfare of society. And it's not just to be distributed, it's supposed to be distributed to the workers. You know, when they say we gather once a week and those that have share with those that did not have enough, they specifically say in the letter to the Emperor of Rome, explaining how Christianity works, that deacons will take the extra bread that is given and they will run through the feet, you know, the ministers of the dusty feet that will go through the streets to find those widows and orphans of that congregation, because they may not be able to make it to the meeting. And they may even have to go and they may say, well, I've got some more at home. You come by if you need more. And he says, well, okay, so you got to have somebody doing the legwork, going out and finding the person and helping them and providing the meals and fixing it for them. And that's a lot of labor. It's all provided by the U.S. federal government now, hospice. You know, they'll take care of this and they'll take care of that. Of course, the hospice is becoming much like the Canadian maid system. It's just, you know, as soon as you go on hospice, they take away everything that might extend your life. And they're just managing the pain of your death so that you can die comfortably. Now, it varies, but that's the tendency. That's the trend that we see going on. And I deal with people. I've watched people from hospice, and you get a variety in there. But Christians should be doing this all themselves. They shouldn't be going to the men who exercise authority to fund this. They shouldn't be borrowing against their children's future to do this. If you do that, you're going to end up with child care with no children and hospice with no patients and fraud and corruption. But the sin offering was specifically supposed to go to the stones of the altar to provide for them, because they weren't out working and making a living. They were out moving, rightly dividing the bread from house to house, and a laborer is worthy of his hire. And that's where part of that was to come from. And Aaron says, you know, that we're going to be doing that. And it evidently satisfied Moses in the way he expressed it. We can go through the syntax of this statement. But if you got translators translating this who don't realize that the altars were a social safety net to take care of the needy of society, just the same as the altar of Jehovah Nisi, as we explained, you can go look that up, Jehovah Nisi, the articles that we have on that, which are linked on our articles on Sumer, which had their system of social welfare, but it was through men who exercised authority, through rulers. And of course, David says that's a snare. Paul says that's a snare. Proverbs tells us that it's a snare as well. And it even runs towards death. Why? Because the fire of God is not in such systems of social safety nets through force. God's social safety net requires that you practice love, forgiveness, humility, patience. And if you're not doing it that way, you're in danger of when the fire of God comes. If you love your enemy, you will give drink and food to your enemy. And we're supposed to love our enemy. But if he's really your enemy, it will be like hot coals upon his head. That's the fire. That's the fire of God. If God were to come, everybody's waiting for the second coming. If the second coming comes and you're not doing what Christ said, if you're not doing what Moses said, if you're not walking in the faith of Abraham and Jacob who became Israel, when in that second coming, that fire will be like strange fire to you. Because divine fire and strange fire, they're the same fire. It's just that it will be like hot coals to you. It will kill you. It will like take your breath away. Because you've already rejected the breath of God. You are drunk on the systems of social welfare through men who exercise authority, and you think there is no other salvation. But there is. You know, in our article on sin offering, whether describing the human condition, specific transgressions, or the ritual means of expiation, it exposes the moral breach between God and humanity, and simultaneously points to the divine provision for restoration. The biggest difference between a burnt offering and other offerings is that to make a burnt offering, the entire gift on the altar symbolizing total commitment or surrender to God and the ministers of God to create a daily ministration based on gifts and not forced offerings or taxation, which is used to support legal charity. You want fervent charity. So as you read the testaments, you have to think about the difference between the burnt offering and how it can teach us about atonement according to the way of Christ and the Corban of Christ. I mean, what did Christ do? He gave up everything. He laid down his life so that you could have life more abundant. And what makes life more abundant is the flow of that Yad Tov in you, that divine spark in you. And that comes when you fall down on your face and stop trying to save yourself by what really is false obedience to the way. You're obeying the ritual, but not the spirit. And I don't believe that you can actually see the spirit of the law unless you start, or at least willing to understand, that the altars of Moses were never blind rituals of macabre bloodletting and sprinkling stones with blood. That it was a very detailed explanation. Now, why is it written in the way that it's written? So that men could deceive you. But if this, you tell me, how in the world did Israel become a truly united group, able to withstand everything that could be thrown at it? How did Jacob, going through the land, become impervious to attack? His sons had committed genocide, but he repented of what his sons had done and created altars of charity to take care of not just their own people, but other needy. And this, of course, brings us to the whole concept of the red heifer. And the modern Israel should take a note from Jacob and put away their idols. Idols can be your ideas about religion. And if you're all caught up in form, rituals and form, but you've created a system that looks more like what Herod and the Pharisees were doing, or a system that looks like Nimrod and Abimelech, and you shear your own people, and you think, well, how can we do this any other way? Well, Jacob told you. You need to start listening to what Jacob was doing and listen to what Moses was doing. Now, I could just see rabbis who listen to this broadcast think, oh, this guy is a total heretic. But how many of those rabbis and ministers are dependent upon men who exercise authority, and they actually, see, they just turn a blind eye. They covet their neighbor's goods. The neighbors who are often not even Jewish, because that's who's financing their social welfare. Ben Shapiro once said, and I don't want to say anything against him as an individual, but he said, we need government, referring to the governments of the world that exercise authority one over the other, to provide a social safety net for society. But this is typical rationale of a Pharisee. And I don't want to pick on all Pharisees. Paul was a Pharisee, and he got it. But he had to repent in order to get it. He had to be willing to see. And nothing like temporary blindness to make you want to see. And so he did see. And that's why a lot of people today, reading Paul, don't get it. Paul got it. Paul figured it out. He wasn't perfect, But what he said, if you understand it in this context, starts making sense. We need to create a social safety net based on love and charity. If you're telling me you're a Christian and you're not striving daily to do that in your churches or in your communities, you're not following Christ and you have need of repentance. And so that's why we wrote all the other things that you can read about. But this whole book of Leviticus is about those he called to become the church in the wilderness and their instructions concerning the seeking of the kingdom of God, the government of God, and the way of righteousness of God for the exercise of pure religion. Pure religion is not forcing the contributions of the people, but coming together in free assemblies in a network that require this idea of priests. And we have articles on this idea of priests. Priests are just ministers of ministers. And they are responsible for health, education, and even ultimate appealable justice throughout the kingdom of God. But it's very important that they not move with the spirit of Nadab and Abihu, that they move with the spirit of Christ. And so, like I said, they went and got their own censers. And they, which, like I said, is spelled with the double tav, and they put fire in them, and they put incense thereon and offered strange fire. What is the whole idea of incense? Because, the word incense, like we pointed out, Pontius Pilate burned incense to the Son of God every year. But to him, the Son of God was Caesar, because Caesar was in charge of the temples that provided the social welfare through society. Burning incense was an outward sign that says, I'm in your system. I'm a part of your system. Cain had a system. Abel had a system. Melchizedek had a system. Abimelech had a system. Abimelech was a father king. Melchizedek was a righteous king. He wasn't trying to taking the place of the fathers. He wasn't undermining the patriarchy of a natural family. He was providing a way to be a free people under God. And that's what this is all about. But we'll have to continue this at another time. Until then, peace upon your house, and may God be with you. God bless.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.